The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We open our Bibles together to the book of James, James chapter 1, and read James 1, verses 2 through 13. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If anyone of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Let the believer who is lowly boast in being raised up, and the rich in being brought low, because the rich will disappear like the flower of the field. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the field, its flowers fall, its beauty perishes. The Lord's Prayer comes to our modern culture as the ultimate countercultural statement. On the surface, the things we care about most deeply are irrelevant to the world. And the things the world cares about most are irrelevant to God. Or are they entirely? As we move from the first part of the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions, to the second part, the last three petitions, we do begin to have concerns that we bring to the Lord that are more earthly. The Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord's Prayer was given, is full of reassurance that God really does care about the things that we care about, but he cares about them in a different way. Jesus says, "Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. Indeed, your heavenly Father," the same expression, "our Father which art in heaven, he knows that you need these things." There's nothing more reassuring than that God knows. Job, in the midst of his suffering and moving into the temptation of doubt, and of putting God into question, as he speaks his honest heart to God and asks why, he slips in a word of reassurance and says, "But you know, O God, the way that I take." And when we are going through hard times in life, when we're going through times of temptation and suffering and strain, what matters more than anything else, though it's hard for us to see that, is God knows. That's enough. He knows the way that I take. Of course, there's a lot more to it. He has wonderful answers for it. But what we need to know, first of all, is that he understands. And he wants more than anything else for us to have these anxieties relieved. And he wants to feed us and clothe us. And he wants to give us all good things, as a great father in heaven would give to his children. But he wants to do it in his way. First things first. Because otherwise, the gift becomes not a gift, but a poisoned gift, an enemy. In the fourth petition, we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." This is as down to earth and as concrete and as real as any prayer could be. It's not, Lord, bless the missionaries. Lord, give me more love, give me strength. It's, Lord, give me bread today. And we do, as human beings, need food. We're creatures. And if we needed reminders of our creaturehood, we just have to eat a good meal and feel that we'll never need to eat again. And then only a few hours later, we're hungry. And if you deprive yourself of food for a long enough time, you will not only be hungry, but you will wither away. We are creatures, and it's perfectly appropriate to come to our Heavenly Father as dependent creatures and say, Lord, give me food for today. But how fast our need for food and for everything else that is concrete and day-to-day, such as money, such as clothing and shelter, becomes not a gift that we hold with a light hand, but becomes an idol. What is the mysterious power that things have over us, things that are meant to be means to an end? Why do they somehow rapidly become the end themselves? Well, in our sinful condition, we desperately want security. The insurance ads play on this. Come to Prudential, the rock. Great rock. It affected us a couple of years ago in a very adverse way. Get met, it pays. And using these sentimental images of the Peanuts characters, it lures us away from the fact that what it's really saying is, you're going to die, or you're going to have a terrible accident, and it's good to have money at times like that, into thinking that, well, it's just this nice people out there that are out for your best interests and doing it with a little humor and a little sentimentality, and they even pay money to you. Why not go for it? We want that security. We don't want to face things. A recent survey shows that 25% of Americans, if given $10 million, would be willing to give up their friends, to leave their church, to become a prostitute for a week, or to undergo a sex change. $10 million. We would do anything for a lot of money. But for money, it seems to give us security. It also gives us power, or the illusion of power. There's something about having earthly security that makes us feel not only secure and impregnable, but makes us feel as though we have something other people don't. We're better. We're going to be in this for the long term, and we'll be generous, we'll be nice, we'll be charitable. But the others don't have such luck. And knowing this, in our modern world, there is a commodification of money, a commodification of food and of everything. It's reduced to a thing, a commodity that you can buy and sell. Security has become a commodity. The sad but brilliant story by Suzanne Stout, who's a writer from Greenwich Village. A number of years ago, she was writing about her son, who was in love with the New York Mets. And his hero of heroes was Greg Jeffries, the rookie second baseman who did so well in those early days. And you go into his room and you have Mets posters. He had a little Mets uniform that he wore all the time, Mets pajamas. When his birthday came around, he wanted Greg Jeffries' picture on his birthday cake. And he was in a toy store in New Jersey, and there he saw an ad to come back in a couple of weeks, and Greg Jeffries would be there to sign autographs. And so for the parent, for Suzanne, it wasn't a question of if, but how they would get there and get his autograph for her son's hero. So she asked the store how to do it, and they said, well, you have to purchase tickets, $10, and each ticket will get you one autograph. And she was furious, and she tried to explain to her son that you know, you don't sign autographs for money. And he said, well, it doesn't matter. Whatever it takes, Mom, let's just go do it. So she bought three of them. And the big day came, and he got up early, couldn't sleep the night before. He put on his Mets uniform. They go to the store. The store had sold over 2,000 tickets. And there was a long line there. And finally, when they get to the head of the line, there he is at his desk with his cute girlfriend next to him, signing autographs mechanically, didn't even look up. And the little boy stayed there for just a few seconds, looking and staring and hoping he'd at least have eye contact with his great hero. The eye contact never came. So he left, and in the car on the way home, bitterly disappointed, he complains to his mother that Craig Jeffries didn't look at him in the eye. And she says, well, what do you expect? This wasn't the right circumstance. This isn't the time. But, Mom, you don't understand. He's my hero. He means everything to me. And then she explained to him the hard facts of life, that he was doing it for money. And in his innocency, he says, well, I was adding it up. $10 a ticket, $2,000, that's $20,000. What do you suppose he's going to do with it? Of course, he's probably going to give it to the poor. He's going to do his favorite charity. And tell you what, let's offer him some more money and invite him over for dinner. And she said, I am not paying somebody to come over for dinner. And he said again, but that's what he wants, is money. And the story ends with this very sad note, that the little boy hasn't figured it out, that these great athletes have just commodified their fame and their heroism, and they're doing it for money. The boy did get her mother to call the store and find out what he did with the money he'd gotten. The store wouldn't say, but the woman at the store said, you know, lady, maybe it's better that little boys can't look their heroes in the face, because what they find they might not like. What is it about money that makes a great athlete who doesn't need it lead a little boy who loves the sport and who loves this hero in this cold-hearted way? That is why we pray, give us today our daily bread. We don't need tomorrow's bread, next week's bread. We don't need bread for a lifetime, bread for a generation, bread for a nation. We need daily bread. As Jacques Ellul once said, it is my prayer that I will make enough money to live. And if God gives me any more money than that, I'm going to give it all away. Is that your prayer? Are you asking God for just enough to live? You don't want to be too rich because you might forget God. You don't want to be too poor because you'll resent him. But just enough to live. And if he gives you more, give it away. Give us this day our daily bread. Otherwise, we will be seduced by the power, the security, the commodification of all of our values. And money becomes not a servant, but a great enemy. And we'll be ruled by it. We'll be ruled by the lust for it. We'll be ruled by the need for it. God knows what we need. Do we trust him to give us enough? Not too much, not too little. Do we trust his timing? Maybe it's not for today. Maybe we're meant to struggle now. Maybe we're not meant to have what we need as we see it today. Do we trust that God, who has died, who has sent his son to die for us in the first place, who has given up the greatest thing of all, whose son became poor for us, so that we may become rich in righteousness, that this God really has our best in his mind? Do we trust that God knows perfectly well what we need and will give us as he sees fit? That prayer is not just a prayer of the needy. It's a prayer of the person whose heart needs to learn not to want too much and not to want too little. The fifth petition, forgive us our debts, as we forgive, or as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here the Lord's Prayer moves from a need, a legitimate need, though one that we get wrong all the time, to the illegitimate need of guilt. We are debtors, not just because we are dependent, but because we've offended God. We're debtors against him. And we need forgiveness for this. And God does forgive us. And then, not only does he freely forgive us by having paid the debt himself, but he puts his law on our hearts so that we then will feel like forgiving others. Why does Jesus say, forgive us as we forgive? Is this because unless we forgive other people, somehow we don't merit God's forgiveness? Of course not. Forgiveness is not a due. But there's two things here. One, a warning. If we're not a forgiving kind of person, chances are we haven't figured out about God forgiving us. And then it's also a way of assurance. As we find ourselves forgiving other people, we can say with some confidence, I'm forgiven by God. And you know how it works. The person who has the most to be forgiven of and who has understood that God has freely lavished on him his free gift of justification, of innocency, wiped away the guilt and the pollution of sin, is the person most likely to turn around and forgive others. The need for forgiveness will make the honest person almost desperate to find God's mercy. You remember the woman in the Gospels who came to the respectable men's dinner where Jesus was at table, and she rushed to him and kissed him and cried over him and wiped her tears off his legs with her hair. And she was roundly rebuked by the respectable people at the dinner party. And Jesus turned and defended her and pointed out to those people that their generosity was something, but it was nothing compared to the generosity of this woman, because she had sinned much, but she had been forgiven much, and she came and knew how to worship the one who does forgive, whereas they were keeping their safe distance, being polite and civil, but knew nothing of the extravagance of the love of a forgived heart. Forgive us our debts, Lord, and make us able to forgive our neighbors, and if we can't, show us where the problem is. Who is the neighbor that is most difficult to forgive? Who is the neighbor that really doesn't deserve my forgiveness because, fill in the blanks. But you can't ask God to forgive you if you're going to be filling in blanks about why you shouldn't forgive other people. When we get hold of the fact of how unforgivable we are, and that God has come down and done more than forgive us, has given us a new heart, has given us his kingdom and his will and our daily bread and everything else beside, then why should it be so hard to turn around and forgive others? We forgive because we understand our debt and we know God's forgiveness. It's a test and an assurance. Don't know if you've ever read The Magnificent Obsession by Douglas. In it, a doctor who has lost his wife and is in great despair goes to the little store where they sell grave markers. And he's looking for a marker for his wife's grave. And the sculptor of the store is a most intriguing and eccentric man who sees him in his despair, engages him in conversation, and he says, I see that you're undergoing some difficulty. I'd like to tell you a spiritual secret that I have. Would you like to hear it? And he says, yes, I really would like to hear it, because otherwise I'm going to die in despair myself. He says, this is what I've learned. Most people, when they do a good thing, think a good thought, practice an act of charity, immediately get credit for it by, as it were, spending it, showing other people, look, this is what I've done. They arrange ways to get credit, sometimes not as crass as that, but they want to be noticed. And when they spend it, it's gone. The account is empty, as it were. And when they do something wrong or bad, they hide it. They keep it. They nurture it. And as it were, build up the bank account of bad things. And so they're full of the investment of evil, and they're empty on good. But I tell you, it's just the reverse. I read this in the scripture, and you can guess where. And I keep it in a little piece of paper that I carry around in my pocket with me. Jesus taught us, this sculptor went on to say, when you do something good, don't tell anybody about it. Just hide it. Don't let the world have to know about it. And build up your investment of goodness, as it were. And when you do something bad, immediately keep short accounts and get forgiven. Ask the Lord's forgiveness. Ask the person's forgiveness you have offended. And keep that account empty. And in this great spiritual reversal, you'll suddenly see the world turned right side up. And you'll find your life changed. And sure enough, the doctor goes out and does this. And in the novel, he becomes a great British brain surgeon. And the sculptor, who is just nothing but a man who does grave markers, becomes a very well-known, internationally reputed sculptor. Because they found a secret. The secret is, if you're going to be righteous, practice that secretly before God. And let him reward you. He doesn't reward you because you're meritorious. He rewards you because he's given you the new heart to do it in the first place. Let him notice, and don't worry about other people noticing. And your bank account of righteousness will be built up. And you'll find yourself a more confident person. You'll find yourself more creative, more relaxed about who cares about me and my life. And you'll be naturally more able to do the things that you're called to do. And this little spiritual secret is the secret of Matthew 6. Practice your prayers, your righteousness, in a way that only God would notice, not in the way men would notice. And if you do something bad, quickly get it noticed so that it's gone. And this only works because of Jesus Christ having died for us and having paid the full penalty himself. Let's learn to ask God's forgiveness so that we may have our magnificent obsession of grace. And finally, I'll be very brief. Do not put us to the test, but rescue us from evil or from the evil one. This is the ultimate petition. Keep me, O God, from evil, not by building a protective shield around me, a prudential rock that will disappoint, a met insurance that will pay in this life, but doesn't really protect me the way I need to be. But keep me from the evil that will overcome me. Don't let me have so much that I'll be overwhelmed. You know what I can take. You know what I need. I wish there were no evil at all in my life. But sometimes you allow it and you turn the volume up on my challengers in order to reveal what's really inside me so that I can come back to you over and over again for the cleansing of forgiveness, so that I can have the magnificent obsession of grace and forgive my friends. Oh Lord, don't give me more than I can take. I know that when you send a trial, it's for my own good. I know that you're not the author of evil. I know that you're not a tempter, nor could you ever tempt anyone. But I know that in each trial, there comes the temptation, a temptation to challenge you, to resent you, to question you in an unbelieving way. But, oh Lord, with each trial that brings a temptation, show me the way out. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no trial, no temptation that is not common to all mankind. We may think it's different. Nobody's ever experienced this, but that's not true. It's been out there, and other people have gone through this. And yet, God will always provide the exit for you, the open door of escape. Maybe that open door will be easy to identify. It'll be in a spiritual secret, like Dr. Douglas's magnificent obsession. Maybe it won't be until death, the ultimate door of exit to release from evil, that you'll experience it. But it'll be there because God has loved us to the end, and all this because of Jesus. Jesus, who hated evil and who hated sin, but overcame it. Jesus, who stopped at nothing to fight against the evil of this world, will stop at nothing to prevent evil from overcoming you. He may even allow evil to come into your world in order to show you his great escape into the heavenly security of that Father in heaven with whom the prayer begins. Dear friends, let's learn to pray the Lord's Prayer, not just repeating it, but knowing it as our constant request to God, our heavenly Father who's in control, who loves us, the God who would stop at nothing, even giving his own Son, a God who, having given his own Son, will not stop at giving us anything else we need. If we can pray this prayer, then God's agenda will be ours. And we will see power. We will see transformation. We will see reality in a way we've never seen it before. Not because of us, but because of God's magnificent obsession of love for you and for me.